For a starting verse this morning for the message, I invite you to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33 is Moses' blessing upon the children of Israel. In verse 26 and 27, we have this verse: "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them." And so Moses is bringing a blessing on the people of Israel. And he says, "Who is like unto this God of Israel, who rideth upon the heaven?" And verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge," the eternal God. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we have this verse: "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, eternity. Eternal, what does it mean? Can we grasp? There are many, many, many verses throughout the scriptures where we have the word eternal and everlasting. In the New Testament, we have this phrase, eternal life. Look at that later on. Eternity. Title of the message this morning is The Doctrine of Eternity. And I don't know that I've ever preached on this subject as such before. I know that I never used this title for sure. And that's probably to my shame. Eternity. Eternity. We struggle to comprehend this word eternal. We struggle to comprehend. We don't comprehend it. There are some things that we struggle to understand, but eventually we get it and we grasp it. And this thought of eternity, and understanding eternity, and being able to grasp the vastness of eternity is something we will never understand and fully grasp. But the scriptures are full of this perspective. The Bible is written in an understandable language. Some people feel the King James Version is not so understandable, and there's efforts made from time to time, and again, TTB translators are producing a Bible that is a traditional text translation that takes the King James and simply puts it in language that we can understand a little better today. But the Bible is written in an understandable language. God saw to it to preserve the scriptures, to preserve his holy word in a language that we are able to grasp and to comprehend and to understand what it takes to be saved. There's nuggets of truth. There's parts of the scriptures that are more difficult than others. But the Bible is written in an understandable language. It needed to be so that men can come to a believing and saving faith. And God needed to somehow reduce his vastness, his vast existence, his immeasurable power and ability, his perfect holiness, his justice, his perfect love. He needed to reduce all that down to a comprehensible terminology so that man could understand and to just get to grasp enough of it so that they can find salvation and grasp an understanding of who he is. It was squeezed down into language man can grasp for the salvation of his own soul. And I thought about a number of titles, and you know, to some people this word doctrine sounds distant and hard to understand and probably going to be a difficult message if it's got the word doctrine in the title. And I went back and forth with a few different thoughts, and I settled on this title, the Doctrine of Eternity. Doctrine are the foundational beliefs and principles that shape who we are and how we relate to life. The doctrine of salvation is what we believe about salvation, what we as we understand the scriptures to teach, and what we believe about salvation shapes how we live life. And we could look at other doctrines as well. And I believe this morning that what we understand about eternity shapes so much of our belief and our theology. And we're not going to look at near all that this morning, just touch the surface. What we believe about eternity clearly shapes our understanding of God and vice versa, and our soul's need and our view of the future. Eternity is the vast expanse of God's existence. Eternity transcends earth life, and therefore the heavenly realm is that which we think of as the eternal. It's that which is above the earth. When we talk about the eternal realm, we're talking about a realm that's not here on earth. It transcends earth life. How does earth life relate to the heavenly kingdom? How do these two realms relate? How do these two realms affect each other? While here on earth, how do we connect with the eternal or the heavenly? Can we? Or is eternity separate from earth life? Since it transcends earth life, is it something that's separate, that there's really no connection? We have the Bible, we have our understanding of what it takes to be saved, but is there a connection between this life and the eternal realm? Or do we only connect with eternity after death? We say that we are all heading toward eternity. Is that something just over there? I'd like to look at the message in two different parts. First of all, I'd like to look at grasping an eternal perspective, and then secondly, grasping the eternal connection with earth life. And we'll look at that a little later on. Grasping an eternal perspective. First of all, just thinking about eternity. Cambridge Dictionary defines eternity this way: time that never ends or that has no limits. Webster gives these definitions: the quality or state of being eternal, infinite time, the seemingly endless or immeasurable time, the state after death, immortality. Oxford Dictionary says this: a state to which time has no application, timelessness. Now, did you catch those definitions? Almost all of them referred to time. And the fact that eternity is something different than time, something beyond time, something that transcends time, but they all use this thought of time and timelessness because that's about the only way we can think. If we try to start to think about eternity, we start with a comparison of time. And we start with this comparison, which is no comparison. It's just beyond our beyond our realm of comprehension. But I like the Oxford definition probably the best, a state to which time has no application. It's just there needs to be another word, and the word eternity, timelessness. And so most of these definitions admit that we try to grasp eternity from a time perspective. All that we know and are familiar with in this life has a beginning and an ending, a start and a finish, a birth date and a death date. That's the only way we think. Something, everything, had to have a beginning. And someday it will have an end. We came into this life and were taught and believe that we will live forever. And that we have a never-dying soul. And therefore we try to fathom and grasp eternity future. And it's difficult. We can't even do that. But we try to grasp eternity future. The Bible says that with God, 1,000 years is as one day. And somehow okay, 1,000 years, we can't really grasp that, but it's like a day, 1,000 years. But it's forever, and so it can't even be compared to a day. That's eternity future. We could say 1,000 years as a day. But whether it's 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, it's just a blip in comparison to eternity. But that's all eternity future. What about eternity past? How is it that God is? Where did God come from? Who created him? What was his beginning? Who gave him the impetus for existence? How is it? Who gave him his power? Well, God is eternal, and he just always was. It's beyond our comprehension. If the 6,000 years of time, or even if, just say if time would last another 50,000 years, whether time is going to be 6,000 or 7,000 years, earth time, whether it's going to be 56,000 years, it's still just a blip in comparison to eternity. And what did God do in all the blips of time in eternity past? God. Secondly, thinking about grasping an eternal perspective, we were looking at eternity. Thinking next about the fact that God is eternal. God is eternal. Isaiah 57 and verse 15a says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place." Eternity past and eternity future. He inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we have the verse that we looked at the beginning. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." The from and the to. It seems like the psalmist David apparently endeavored to grasp the concept, since he used that four times in the Psalms. Four different times we have those verses, that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting. It's the only time that we have that phrase in Scripture. And I wondered, as David was out there in the hillsides and looked up into the starry sky at night and asked himself these questions, where is God? Where did God come from? How vast is the universe, and how many stars are out there? No doubt On the hillside of Judea, it was dark, dark, dark at night, and he could see more stars maybe than any of us have ever seen at one time. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so God not only is from everlasting to everlasting, but as Isaiah 57 says, he inhabiteth eternity. He inhabiteth. When you inhabit something, you're there. It's your realm. Just think about your residence. It's your residence and you inhabit it. It's your house. Sometimes men own vast or large properties and it's difficult for them to inhabit maybe everything. Out in Wyoming, where my sister lives, my brother-in-law worked for a rancher, and I forget the number of thousands of acres at that ranch. I was out there a time or two. My brother-in-law worked out there for him over summer. And it was thousands of acres. And the owner probably could hardly say that he inhabits all that space. But especially if you live in a small house, you're there. You inhabit it. It's your habitation. But God not only is everywhere present in the earth today, but he inhabits all of eternity. All of eternity. He inhabiteth all of eternity, eternity past, eternity future. He's there. It's his space. He's present. He knows all about it. What he did in that vast amount of time, only eternity will reveal it. Inhabiteth eternity. Any and all life forms that could have existed before Genesis 1 could only exist by his word and power. And I'm not saying what God did or didn't do before Genesis 1. But I am saying that we don't know. And his power is limitless. And what he has accomplished and what he has done and what will be revealed when we reach heaven is, I believe, beyond our comprehension. We certainly know that God, and here again, I'm not suggesting that there are other worlds and other, but just think about it. God's power is limitless, and therefore we somehow compare it to the creating of the universe, and I say sometimes that the stronger the telescopes get, the more stars they see and the more galaxies they find. And is there any reason why maybe those don't just go on and on and on infinitely? We don't know. But if God only created the earth and the universe at Genesis 1, it's not because his power just stopped there. Because his power is endless and limitless, and so what he has done beyond what we know, the little bit that we know, is up to God. And we'll only know when we get to heaven. In these two verses, compare these two thoughts. Genesis 35 and verse 11, and God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Just think about that. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And we know that God is God Almighty. We don't question that. I am God. I am God Almighty. Pharaoh said to Joseph in Genesis 41:44, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And just think about the vast difference of those two statements. When God said, I am God Almighty, compared to Pharaoh saying, I am Pharaoh. It was just kind of like, well, what of it? Pharaoh thought he really was someone, and he had a lot of authority, and he could pass on his authority. I am God Almighty. There's no one like him. When Moses was there by the burning bush, God came to him, and he said, I am that I am. And he told Moses that when Moses questioned him as to what he should tell the children of Israel when he goes back, he said, just tell them that I am hath sent thee. I am. You see, Moses was looking for credentials of identification that would somehow convince the Israelites of his authority. And as men, we do the same thing. We reach back into either family heritage or past successes or for confirming credentials. And God is. God has no heritage to reach back to confirm his authority or his presence or his work. He just is. He always was. He is the self-existent one. Hebrews 11 says that that by faith we believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is. And because God is, it answers so many questions, and we can trust him. What about the other heavenly beings, the angels, or even Jesus? Was Jesus a created being? In Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, I'm going to read those verses in relation to the angels. Psalm 148, verse 2 says, or verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise ye him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And so he's listing things here that were created, and angels are one of those. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That was their work. That was their calling, the reason that they were created. What about Jesus? In Revelation 1 and verse 8, Jesus said there, in the revelation to John, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega. I never really thought about this before I was studying for this sermon. But Alpha and Omega, first and last, would almost speak of limitation, of time, wouldn't it? What was Jesus saying here? Was Jesus created? This phrase, Alpha and Omega, we have only in Revelation, and we have it four times in the book of Revelation. What was Jesus communicating to John? The Bible is written and preserved for the world, for all of humanity. It is written for all those created in the image of God. I don't know if we'll read the Bible in heaven or not. The scriptures are written so that we understand God, not to prove God's existence. The Bible does not nowhere endeavors to prove God's existence. It assumes that. It's written for all of humanity. It's written for the human race. It's written so that we know God, understand a bit about who he is and what he requires of us, and we understand ourselves and our need of salvation. Maybe when we get to heaven, I don't know if there'll be any Bibles in heaven or not. I'd like to think there will be. But the only reason we would maybe need a Bible is to go back to some verses that stumped us over the years and ask God what it means. Maybe in heaven we'll just know all those things. I don't know. But the scriptures were written for humanity, for the human race, from Adam to the last person that will be born. Jesus is not referring to his existence as beginning and end, but I believe he's referring to his involvement and presence in the Bible story from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and all the way into the future. Revelation is the vision revealed to John. He says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And so this revelation was just that. Jesus was present at creation. The promise of redemption was given to Adam and Eve. His work was clearly represented in the Old Testament sacrificial system. His coming to earth and his work of redemption on the cross was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And even today, the whole world reckons time hinged on Jesus' presence here on earth. We measure time away from both sides of his presence here on earth. And so the Bible is heaven's story of earth life, we maybe could say. And since earth life is preparation for future life, Revelation sort of pulls back this curtain a bit at the window of the world to come and life to come. And Jesus is saying, "I am Alpha and Omega. I was at creation. I was a part of the workings of God and in the world and through the scriptures, and I'm here all the way to the end. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." So how do we fit into this eternal picture? Human induction into the eternal. As you entered this world and as you grew up, were taught the scriptures, you came to the years of accountability in whatever age you were when you accepted Christ, and today you're a believer and you're in the kingdom, and we endeavor to grasp this eternal perspective, but we're looking forward. We don't know anything about eternity past because we weren't there. Our lives are moving forward. We're moving toward eternity. And so as human folks, we are inducted, as it were, into this eternal, this eternity, which our view is future. Every soul will exist throughout eternity. We talk of heading for eternity, and we mean life after death, which will be an endless existence for the saved and the unsaved. And so we come into this life trying to grasp this future existence with no end. Next, looking at grasping the eternal connection with earth life. Number one is that Jesus came to earth. Micah 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And this was this Messiah that would come. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we have this verse, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. How is it that this eternal realm can find connection with earth life? How is it that we here on earth can find connection with the eternal? Jesus came. He was eternal. He is God. He's one with God. And if God inhabits all of eternity, then Jesus inhabiteth all of eternity as well. And Jesus came to earth, he came down to this world, and God was with man. He is eternal. He had no beginning and he had no ending. Jesus was not a created being. Secondly, Jesus provided eternal life. And I'd like to just notice a number of verses. I found it interesting. I don't know that I ever knew this or thought about this before, but and I think I mentioned it at the beginning, but the phrase eternal life is only in the New Testament. Life eternal, an eternal life, is a New Testament term. It's a New Testament phrase. It's a New Testament concept. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints didn't have an eternal perspective. We know, we saw that they did. David for sure did. I'm satisfied to believe that the psalmist David understood maybe that better than myself as he contemplated and as he wrote about God. Life eternal. The Old Testament saints related to God as a father. Israel related to God as a nation under his leadership and direction. The salvation of their souls was dependent on the work of Christ. But Jesus came and he gave eternal life. Was there a difference? Is it only a difference in the translations? Or the Hebrew versus the Greek? Let's think about these some verses related to this thought of eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And there was this young man made a wrong decision. He wasn't ready to pay the price and to yield himself a sacrifice. But there was something in the teachings that he heard of Jesus and the disciples and the followers of Christ, this ring of eternal life caught his attention. And he wondered what good thing he can do. John 3, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus told the Pharisees, he chided them. He said, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John 6 and verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus said in John 12, verse 25, He that loveth life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so eternal life is found, is discovered, is realized, is understood as we give up our lives. Brother Gary talked about being a sacrifice. And it's the way we find, it's the only way. It's the only way we find life eternal. John 17 in verse 2 and 3, Jesus here speaking some of his last words, As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 12, Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. And John says, the purpose for writing his book of 1 John, These things have I written unto you that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so eternal life is not just something that we can't connect with. John says that God wants you to know that you have eternal life and that you believe on the name of the Son of God, eternal life. When Jesus left this world, he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. This Comforter would come. In John chapter 14, thinking about the eternal realm connecting with and being understood by the earthly realm. In John chapter 14, reading verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Just think about, as we think about eternity, in other words, when we read that verse, I have understood that verse and saw there in that verse that Jesus is saying that when I leave, there's this Comforter that's going to come. He's going to take my place here in this earth. And so while you're here in this earth, this Comforter will be with you. What Jesus did say is that I will give you another Comforter, the Father will give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. Think about that. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Verses 26 and 27. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Over in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says this, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me." And here's this Holy Spirit would come to make available this pathway, this communication avenue between heaven, between the eternal realm and the saints on earth. He will guide you into all truth. He's going to help you to understand the truth. He helps us to understand the Christian life. The Holy Spirit works and dwells within us, and he works on us, he leads us, he helps us to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount and the Jesus' teachings there. He helps us to allow the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our lives. It's the work of the Spirit. Jesus provided eternal life. And so thirdly, we have the heavenly realm here on earth. And in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gave what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, or this model prayer, he said that we're to pray in this manner: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What all does that mean? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom, the kingdom of our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come. And we can relate to that as sure, someday we'll be in heaven. Someday Jesus will come back again. He will take us home. Thy kingdom come. But he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He's praying. He says that we pray, and we do pray, that the will of heaven, the desire of heaven, for man would be done here on earth, in our lives, in our hearts, would be accomplished within us, would be done in earth as it is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is referring to I'm at 1 Peter and I want 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, have it written down right, but 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 says this: "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so he asked this question: what manner of persons ought we to be? So if this heavenly realm, if the kingdom of God is on earth, if the influence of heaven is to be seen on earth, what, I think Peter is saying, how should we live? How do we accomplish that? How do we, what happens when the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within us? We know that salvation is through faith in the work of Christ, and its salvation comes through repentance of sin. We were sinners. And what manner of persons ought we to be? We need to be those who are done with sin and realize that we were sinners. We were bad. We were ugly. We were wrong. We were terrible people until Christ came into our hearts and gave us a new heart. And then the work began. Holiness of life, purity of heart. Now, I had read Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, just the first part of that verse. At the beginning, in a starting verse, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place." And I stopped reading there, but the rest of the verse says, "With him also that is of a contrite and an humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Heaven coming down to earth. What manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we need to be those that are saved from sin, those that are willing to walk in holiness of life, in purity of heart. Our personal lives need to be lives of victory, lives of openness, lives of transparency. Our personal lives need to be faithful walks with the Lord, to be a radiance of peace in the heart. Our everyday life, all of our life, at home, when we're somewhere else, when we're at work, when we're at church, all of life should be very consistent in how we appear, how we conduct ourselves, our manner of expression, our language. It shouldn't be different. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? Our homes need to be that which are havens of rest. Our marriage relationships reflect the love of Christ. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Let's be faithful. Eternity. Let's be those who are helping other people to prepare for eternity. Our concepts of eternity affect and shape who we are and how we live, how we understand God, how we understand eternal punishment and another message would be the realms of glory beyond heaven and the realities of hell, eternity. We will all spend eternity somewhere. Where will it be? May God bless each of you as you continue to live for Him and as you let your light shine for Him. It's a dark world, but the eternal realm is eternal light. And that eternal light has shone through Jesus Christ down to us today. And may we continue to love the Lord and look forward to that realm of eternity. Let's kneel for prayer.